verse 17 to 26, God's word says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.' And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. The judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny." Here ends the reading of God's holy word. Well, we're working through now this indictment that Christ brings against the rabbinical tradition. He sets out the principles for us in verse 17 to 20, and that really this is all about the fact that our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. That's the pinnacle verse here. And now he wants to show in certain cases how it is that our righteousness must exceed theirs. How it is that they have truncated the law. How it is that they have diminished that law of God. And why it is that he comes now to restore it, to fulfill it, to bring it back to its purity and its pristine place in the life of a true believer. And so he wants to teach them the truth. And so you recall the last time we looked at this very briefly outlined why it is that this is clearly an indictment, because of the antithesis between what has been said from those of old, the rabbinical tradition, that oral tradition, and what Jesus is about to teach us concerning the true nature of the law. Now here in this first case study, in verse 21, Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and 'Whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.'" There's nothing wrong with that in and of itself, is there? And one would ask, why is Jesus taking exception to this? There's nothing wrong with that as it stands. That is exactly what the law says to us, as you just recall hearing a few short moments ago when we read the law. Thou shalt not murder. The problem with it, and I'm sure you understand this by now, is that the rabbinical tradition, the Pharisees, had a very narrow view of this law and of the breaking of this law. To them, the breaking of this law simply meant to commit the act of murder. And that was it. So we see right off the bat that what Jesus is referring to here is that they have diminished the law. You've heard that it's been said to those of old, "You shall not murder." That is, you've heard them say the sin of the seventh commandment is the act of murder alone. And if you murder someone, then you will be in danger of the judgment. So, Jesus wants to take exception to this. And he wants to point out that that is true, but that's not as far as it goes. One thing that we want to realize as we look at this is that the commandments, these 10 words, what they do is they establish in a very pithy way, in a very short way, the worst violation that you could commit in that category of sin. You see? So the commandment, "Thou shalt not murder," what it's telling us is that the worst violation of this category of sin is the actual act of murder, whether it be manslaughter or whether it be premeditated murder, to kill human life, to actually go to that extreme, to that extent, and commit the deed, that's the furthest violation of the sin. However, having established the furthest violation of the sin, everything beneath that is covered in the commandment, which is something the Pharisees seem to have forgotten. It appears. You see, there are categories within each sin. There are categories of the sin of murder in the heart, the sin of hatred of the heart, hatred towards someone. And then there are the sins that we commit which are verbalized. And then these sins which are in the heart and may be verbalized, they progress to an aggravated deed. And that deed sometimes can be so heinous that it actually becomes a crime. And so there are various categories which in under all of these laws, the law establishes the furthest extent. And then by necessary deduction, we are to assume that everything underneath that is also dealt with and understood and covered. And this is what the Pharisees had not taken into account. And this is exactly what Jesus now wants to do. He wants to restore the full weight of the law. And so Jesus, in the following verses, comes to restore the true essence of the law. And the first thing that we realize is that he teaches us that murder begins in the heart. Verse 22, look at it. "But I say to you," says the Lord, "that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." You see, the point he's making is, look, you Pharisees, murder begins in the heart. It's an act of hatred. It's an expression of anger in the heart. And this law covers that portion of the sin. It covers issues of the heart. Anger directed at anyone without just cause is a form of murder. It's an expression of hatred. Now I want you to notice that Jesus says, but I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause. And that's an important point to note in the passage. Jesus is not condemning anger carte blanche. You know? The Lord is angry with sinners. God's anger is not a violation of the seventh commandment. God's anger at sinners is not a form of murder. It is a violation when we are angry without just cause. When we have no real biblical grounds for being angry. You might recall that in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, Paul says, "Therefore put away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin." The point that Paul was making is this. If someone lies about you, someone slanders, you have a just cause for being angry. But don't sin in your anger, in the way you express your anger, in the way you deal with your brother or whoever it is that has slandered you. Do not sin against them. Don't give that violation against you. Don't let your anger, therefore, which is a natural and just reaction, become so overwhelming in your life that you give place to the devil. And you let the sun go down on your reasonableness. And you vent your anger now in such a way that you begin to do exactly what they've done. Malign them, get angry, say nasty things about them, maybe even go out and strike them. And the reason for this caution that Paul gives is because we are not like God. When God expresses His anger, it's a perfect expression of anger. It's not excessive. And when God consumed the Israelites in the wilderness, when God consumed Pharaoh in the Red Sea, and when God will consume sinners in all eternity in hell, that's not an excessive expression of anger. It is a reasonable expression of anger as far as God is concerned and concerning the violations of His commandment that sinners have committed. It is exactly what they deserve. He's not excessive. He doesn't go beyond the limits, as it were. We, however, as creatures, are not given to disciplining our passions. If we're not careful, our passions, our expressions of anger, though they may be just, because we're not always careful, they spill over into sinful expressions of anger. When Jesus whipped the money changers in the temple, that was not an excessive expression of anger. That is exactly what they needed, exactly what they deserved. It was righteous indignation. We, on the other hand, may not be as disciplined. We may not know when to react in anger and when not to react in anger. In fact, that's probably the problem. Many people have. They don't know how to react. They don't know when it's excessive and when it's not. The Bible needs to be the standard on how we express anger. And here, Paul gives us one input. He says, be angry, but do not sin. And he goes on to explain more. Anger in the heart, if it is not a just cause, that is, if it is not a biblical, there are biblical reasons for being angry, is a sin. And the reality is, most people, when they get angry, they don't have just cause. They're angry because they got caught in a sin. They're angry because they're petty. Much anger in homes is a result of pettiness. Not because we actually have biblical grounds. Anger without a just cause is an expression of hatred. And Jesus says that hatred in the heart is murder. And this is no different than what the Apostle John tells us in 1 Epistle John chapter 3, verse 15. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. You see? And so, what is the thing that we discover about the Pharisees as a result of what Jesus is teaching here? The Pharisees may or not have considered internal sins a big deal. Some may have said, yeah, that's not right. But the point is, the rabbinical tradition highlighted the actual act of murder and didn't really spend a great deal of time teaching people and pressing upon them that you need to cleanse your heart. That you can't harbor hatred and anger in your heart. Because that's where it begins. And we know this is the fact because in the Gospel of Matthew, when Jesus speaks of cleansing, and he talks about all the foolish baptisms these Pharisees do in order to cleanse themselves, he says to them how foolish they are. They wash the outward in these ceremonial rituals, and yet they cannot and do not wash what's within. And then he says, defilement doesn't come from out, but from within. It's out of the heart that flow the issues of life. It's out of the heart that sins come. And he says, anger, murder, adultery. He lists a number of issues that come out of the heart. So we see that the Pharisees, the scribes, and the rabbis, can you believe this? Did not have a theology concerning the issues of the heart. And really what we realize about the Pharisees, they didn't believe in total depravity. They didn't believe that every aspect of mankind has been tainted by sin nature. And they see sin simply as a social phenomena. It simply is an external deed. And so Jesus says, no. But I say to you, that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. So sin, firstly, in this regard, in the regard to murder, is something that happens in the heart. Even anger, without a biblical cause, is a form of murder. Then he goes on and he points to the fact that we need to learn to master our sins. Sinful anger is firstly a sinful thought which proceeds to sinful feelings, and that we must learn to master it. We must not allow it to grow up in us so much so that we begin to vent it. So notice what Jesus says, continuing in verse 22. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. It's one thing to harbor anger in your heart, and that's a sin. And unless we repent of anger within our heart, God will deal with us. But let's face it, some people can hide their true feelings very well. But the reality is, all sin eventually needs to manifest itself. And it just doesn't stay in the heart. It expresses itself somehow. And hatred and anger is one of those sins that must express itself. And generally speaking, it is expressed through our words. if not our demeanor towards another individual. And Jesus says here, look, anger without a cause is a sin. And then if it proceeds even further, then you can expect to be judged in this life. Whoever says to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of the council. What does Raka mean? It means that you despise someone. You call them stupid. And you treat them with despite and contempt. Now, the difference between the word Raka and fool is only one of degrees, because they really mean the same thing. And so the difference between Raka and fool is really that the word fool, when someone says, and you fool, this is a word which means the same thing as Raka, only the intent is that much more malicious and your contempt for them is that much greater. And the only reason we can see this, the difference here, is because of Jesus' illustration that if you call someone a fool, you'll be in danger of hellfire. If you call someone Raka, you'll be in danger of the judgment of the council. But if you call someone a fool, then you'll be in danger of hellfire. That's not to excuse someone running around and calling them Raka or let's put it in common vernacular. We don't speak in those terms. Run around and call someone an idiot. That idiot, which is something we all have to admit is quite common even amongst us. We can quickly call people names. Again, without grounds. And in doing so, we could find ourselves in danger of being judged. Judged by session. We have laws on the books of this country. Libel laws. If you call someone a name, they can sue you for liability, for slander. And this is really what the Lord is referring to here. But of course, you could go that much further and call somebody something just astoundingly evil. And in that, what you are admitting to is that if it was within your power, you fool. Point here is that if it were within your power, you would destroy this individual's life. So you see, not only do we consider that an idiot, we have the power to do so. Given all of the extenuating circumstances, would we not get caught? Could we get away with it? We'd destroy their life. That's what's intended by that phrase. So with contempt, it's an expression of murder is what Jesus is saying. And if that's the kind of expression, if that's the kind of thing that comes out of your mouth, it's indicative of what's in your heart, that you truly do hate this person, that you truly do want to murder them. And therefore, you have violated the law and you will be in danger of hell fire because you've committed the act of murder. You have actually murdered this person with your words. Jesus says, we must master these sins through repentance. We must put away these expressions of murder, hatred in the heart, words that we express, feelings that we engender as a result of our disposition towards someone. And so Jesus here says, even words that are spoken out of anger and hatred are a violation of this commandment. They are forms of murder. Again, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, follows up exactly with what Jesus says. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, says Paul. But what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, notice this, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Interesting. You can be bitter, and then you can be bitter with malice. You can be filled with wrath, and then be filled with wrath and malice. Your wrath is malicious. You're just plain nasty. You're not simply angry and bitter at this person. You're nasty about it. Anger, clamor, evil speaking, put it away from you with all malice. And he says, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. You know, I've had to really consider and think sometimes a lot, and I'm speaking now very particular to our setting. We, as young people in our culture, we come from, and I'm speaking to us, we grow up in a culture where people are very jaded when it comes down to it. If you think about the humor, and the humor we're all even accustomed to, that we find funny, and it is funny to us, but the humor is always jaded, sarcastic. Sometimes it's even on the level of mean-spiritedness. We come from a culture that is jaded. There's good reasons for why our culture is jaded. There is a cause for it, though it's not right. The cause is they've seen the hypocrisy of the generation preceding them. That's really what it is. The generation of our parents who basically were hypocrites, who did the outward form of religion, but there was never really any true meaning and intent, and it was never really taught to the children. And as a reaction, the younger generation becomes very jaded, very sarcastic, very, very mocking the hypocrisy of the former generation. You see that in TV shows, you hear it in radio announcers. It's just part of this generation's outlook. Jadedness, sarcasm. It's just the way they talk. It's the way we talk. I have to admit, it's even the way I talk. Very quickly. It's just natural reaction. Now, sarcasm in and of itself is not wrong. But the whole manner in which we express ourselves has been colored by this. But look at what Paul says here. He says, and this is something we have to work at, given our cultural setting. This would be like fighting against the stream. He says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. And how do we do that? Look at what he says at the beginning. Let no corrupt word proceed from your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Fact is, if we are honest with ourselves, the way in which our culture generally corresponds, the way it communicates with each other, is not for the upbuilding of anyone. This culture, rightly so, has identified hypocrisy in the previous generation. No denying that. You say, you might ask, what hypocrisy? Well, why is it that we are finding ourselves in this moral dilemma in our society? Things don't happen in a vacuum, do they? Do they? It just didn't suddenly fall out of the sky that the preceding generation decided to become exceedingly licentious and wicked. No, it was already evident in the generation previous. The difference is that generation camouflaged it under a facade of religion, under a facade of morality, under a facade of faithfulness to God. They'd go to church on Sunday, even twice on Sunday, but throughout the week, they didn't live for the glory of God. They sent their kids to Christian schools, but there was no real religion in the home. Religion was something that others taught. You see that. Why is it that the previous generation, so many of the men, are so exceedingly ignorant of God's Word? And yet, still yet today, they carry themselves about under a traditional appearance of Christianity. The younger generation saw that. That's why so many have left the church. Many people will tell you they left the church because it's just a bunch of hypocrites. And they're right. There's just as many hypocrites in the world. It's not an excuse to leave the church. But they're right. It is full of hypocrites. And so how do they deal with it? They're very jaded. The Generation Xers who say, well, there is nothing to life. Everything our parents told us is basically a lie. They're jaded. They're angry. And the way they deal with it is they poke fun at everything that they've seen. They're full of sarcasm. And really, that's just a cover for bitterness in many cases, and anger, and clamor. and malice against the hypocrisy of the former generation. Except they're not turning to God. They're just people who love to complain. And we've met many people who just love complaining. That's all they do. Well, we all need to be careful about the way we speak to each other. Even when it's in fun and in jest, we must be careful. And I'm the first to recognize that, though not always the first to implement it. We need to be tender-hearted, forgiving. We need to say what is good for the necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers, so that we are never guilty of expressing words of anger against a brother or sister in the Lord. And so Jesus says, look it. Yes, the seventh commandment, if you murder someone, clearly that's a violation. But it begins in the heart, and it's evident in the words that we use. Something the Pharisees had forgotten. Now those are the negative aspects of the seventh commandment. We would say that these are the don'ts. Don't harbor sin in your heart. Don't harbor anger in your heart. Don't harbor thoughts of hatred in your heart. Don't express your hatred in words and in deeds. And by all means, do not go to the extreme of actually slaying someone. Don't murder. But do you realize that whatever the law sanctions us in the negative, whatever it says you shall not do, it requires the positive as well. That is, this you shall do. Even though it doesn't tell us that, that's understood. And the law of the seventh commandment, as most of the laws are ultimately, is interested in love and in mercy and in peace. And so if it says don't do this, don't murder, then what it says ultimately is love. Love your brother. And this comes out very clearly in what Jesus says in verse 23. Notice what he says. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Now you might ask, Pastor, how do you get love out of that? Well, we need to see what the dynamic is here. What is Jesus getting at? What he's getting at is simply this. God, you see, will not accept the worship of any individual who is estranged from his brother because of anger and hatred. He will not accept it. As you can say, it's part of the regular principle of worship. Don't come and worship me if you are estranged from your brother or your sister in the Lord. And he illustrates this principle that we know is in other places of the Old Testament, which basically say, where God says that it's better to obey than to sacrifice. Obey the laws. Obey the law that says thou shalt not murder. Obey the law, which means, in effect, love your brother and your sister in the Lord. Do not come and worship me unless you are abiding by that. It's a violation of the regular principle to worship God and yet hate someone. And there are many self-righteous Christians that go to church Sunday after Sunday but are completely estranged from people in their congregation. Because in their heart of hearts they harbor bitterness, hatred, and they have not dealt with it. They may not express it verbally, or generally speaking they do. Because generally what happens in that context is whenever they have an opportunity to complain about the individual, they'll complain. Jesus says that we must first be reconciled to our brother or sister, as difficult as it may be, before God will accept our worship, our gift. Who may ascend into the house of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Epistle of John, chapter 4, verse 20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? This commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. And why is that? Because love is the fulfillment of the commandments. Love is indeed not easy to do. But love is commanded. Love is something we must put into practice. We must, therefore, if we have been separated from our brother, be reconciled to our brother or sister before we go and worship God publicly. Now, the import here, the intent of Jesus in this verse 23 and 24, is this, simply. If you've done something to break fellowship with a brother or sister, and you know you've done something to break fellowship with them, if you've done something that has caused them to be angry with you, given them just cause, then you, and the onus is on you to be reconciled to them. You go out of your way first. Go to them and to say, I'm sorry. And what can I do to make reparations? What can I do to reestablish our relationship? Well, you might ask, how is that in the passage? Well, look at what he says in verse 25. By necessary deduction, we have to come to that conclusion. For he says, agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. And judge hand you over to the officer, and you are thrown into prison. Surely I say to you, you will by no means be spared the judgment. What is Jesus driving at here? Jesus is driving at the fact that very clearly, the point is, I'm losing myself here, so pardon me. In verse 22, he says, but I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And then he goes on to say, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. And the point that Jesus is making is very clearly this. If you've done something against your brother and you've caused him a harm so that he has just cause to be angry with you, the responsibility lies on you to go to them and make restitution. Now that's a very interesting point, if you think about it. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Verse 15. That's what it says here. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Well, that's interesting. Here Jesus says that if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. But back in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, if you've sinned against someone, you go to them. Which is it? Well, it's not an either-or situation. I've illustrated before, ideally, what should be going on is this. The person who's done the offending should be cut to his heart, realizing he's done an offense. And he should be busy getting on his way to go meet his brother, to go talk to him. The brother who's been offended, he may want to take some time to consider it, but at some point, he needs to be busy going to his brother. Both of them need to be interested with the act of reconciliation. It's not an either or. So that in the ideal situation, they would sort of meet each other halfway. The one who's been offended, the one who's done the offense. Both with the intent of being reconciled because they love God and they want to love each other. That's the ideal. But of course, we realize it doesn't happen very often, does it? When someone's offended you, you're not too quick to want to be reconciled to them. That's a natural reaction. And if you've done the offending, generally, it's because you hate them and you've expressed it by offending them and you're not interested in being reconciled with them. But the onus and responsibility truly rests with the individual who's done the offending. Now, here's the interesting point. Most people today will quickly run to 15 and say, moreover, if a brother sins against you, go tell him his fault. And what happens in many circles? someone will offend someone else, do something that harms them, hurts them. And what they'll do is they'll take this approach. Well, if I've offended them, if I've done something wrong, then they need to come and tell me. And until then, we just assume there's no problem. And I won't deal with it. Because the Bible says, after all, if you've offended someone, you're supposed to go to them and convince them of their sin. Right? And so, I don't know if I've offended him. If I have, well, he's got to come and tell me. That's generally how we act. We generally wait for the person who's been offended to come to us to tell us why they're offended. And the reason is, we as individuals, as sinners, are not quick to analyze our own actions. We generally don't consider our behavior, what it is we've said, what it is we've done. We're not quick to self-examination. We're always quick to analyzing and examining other people's lives and how they may have done something to offend us, but very rarely are we quick to judge ourselves and to say, is there any chance that maybe what I've said has been an offense to them, or the way I behaved might have been an offense to them? We're not accustomed to doing that. But Jesus says in our passage that if you have offended your brother or sister, if you've given them just cause to be offended. Now remember, the emphasis is with a cause. People can get offended about anything these days, and they really have no grounds for their offense. We want to be clear about that. Jesus is speaking now, if you've offended someone, violated one of the commands of God or the spirit of the letter of God's word in such a manner that you've offended your brother and sister, then it is incumbent upon you to go to them, be reconciled to them before you come and worship me. And then in verse 25 he says, if your love for God won't motivate you. And this is an interesting thing that comes out in the passage. If your love for God won't motivate you to be reconciled to your brother whom you have offended unjustly, then please be motivated at least by fear of criminal sanction. That's really what he's dealing with. He's dealing with the fact that every attempt must be made to be reconciled before you go to God in worship. But if that won't motivate you, then be motivated by a carnal fear of going to before the court and being sued, or whatever it is. This is what he says. Agree with your adversary quickly. Your adversary in the context is the individual you've offended. Go to him and agree with him. You're right, I've offended you, I'm sorry. While you're on the way, see, this person is so upset with you now, they've decided they're going to take matters in their hands and they're going to take you to court. And Jesus is dealing here with an extreme offense. They want to take you to court. Agree with your adversary while you're on the way, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and you're thrown into prison. Surely I say to you, you will by no means escape from there until you've paid the last. And so Jesus is saying, look, if you're not going to be motivated out of love for God and the fact that it's wrong for you to come into the assembly of God's house and worship Him as though everything's okay, and say, I love you, Lord, and yet hate your brother. If that doesn't motivate you, and that ought to be your primary motivation, then at least be motivated from a carnal, practical sense to be reconciled to your brother who you have offended, because he may in turn turn around and take you to the court if what you've done is grievous enough. So what do we learn here? Reconciliation ultimately is motivated by love. That's what we learn. The only reason people want to be reconciled is because they want to do what's right and they want to love. They want to express mercy. They want to express forgiveness. They want to make right what they've done wrong. They want to restore a relationship, and that is always motivated by love. So rather than harbor anger and clamor and bitterness in the heart, which causes separation and alienation, the offender and the offended both acknowledge that this is not a good state of affairs. And they need to be reconciled. Because loving God and loving your brother is very important. I will admit, it is not easy if you have been on the offended side. If you're the one that's been offended, it's not easy to want to be reconciled. Well, if that's happened to you, pray about it. Seek God's hand for an opportunity to establish reconciliation. That doesn't mean you need to be best buddies with the person again. You may never have been best buddies with them. But you need to be reconciled. You need to put away clamor, bitterness, anger, hatred, and evil speaking. So Jesus teaches us that the law of God goes far beyond simply this truncated view of the law that the Pharisees had. Now here's the big question. Has Jesus taught us anything new? Is none of this in the Old Testament? That's the question. Is this new? Because how is it that people interpret this? Let's go back to a passage in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus, remember, he teaches us in verse 19, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men, so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. By that verdict, the Pharisees are least in the kingdom of heaven, aren't they? Because they haven't kept the small aspects, the detail of this law at all. And they haven't taught it to others. And he says, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless you're motivated by love to be reconciled to the brother that you may have offended or has offended you, you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. You need to go beyond this truncated view of the law the Pharisees and scribes have. But here's the question. Has he taught something new? Is none of what he's taught found in the Old Testament? Does the Old Testament not teach us that we are not to harbor anger in our heart? Why did God go to Cain and tell Cain, you need to learn to master your anger against your brother Abel, lest it master you and drive you to commit a further violation of the sin? Does the Old Testament not teach us in the book of Proverbs? There are countless passages which tell us to rein in on our anger, to constrain it, for anger stirs up strife amongst the brethren. Do not harbor anger in the heart. Does the Old Testament tell us that to speak a word of anger is wrong, is a sin? Yes, it does. Does the Old Testament teach us to be reconciled to a brother that we may have offended? Does it teach these things, or is this all new? Jesus is adding to the law of Moses because it's lacking. And that's the foolishness of the position that says in these antithesis that we're about to read, that Jesus is actually adding to the law. No, it is not. Jesus is teaching us exactly what the law has always taught. And he's restoring the pristine nature and the beauty of the law of God. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. But whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Surely I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. Amen. All right, just a matter that I want to clear up. You recall this morning, as I dealt with this, I made the statement asking a question, and that is, has Jesus really added anything new to the Old Testament? And that's very important that we understand that. And we know now that Jesus, and just to emphasize this point, we know that Jesus establishes very clearly in verse 17 and 18 that he's not coming to destroy the law. And we did an examination of the word fulfill. Now, if you recall, way back when we did that, I pointed out that one of the ways in which people interpret the word fulfill is that Jesus comes to add to it, to fulfill it, to complete it. Because the Old Testament was not complete. And what's implied in that is there's something lacking. And so their argument is he comes to fulfill it, and they generally appeal to these case studies here as proof that he's come to fulfill it. And as we pointed out, verse 21 says, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you, and they're saying, see, when Jesus says, but I say to you, he's adding now to the law. It's not that the law is bad, it was fine as far as it went, but he needs to add to it. Now, one thing I want to state here, if I haven't already stated, it's this. If that were the case, the Jesus ministry is to add to the law, add what is lacking. There was some deficiency in the law. Then you think about it, Jesus really had no right to condemn the Pharisees. For the Pharisees were only operating according to the light that had been given to them. So there would never have been a fault in the Pharisees. It would have been unjust for Jesus to come and condemn the Pharisees and say things like, well, your righteousness needs to exceed that of the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees if you want to enter into the kingdom of heaven. After all the Pharisees are doing is only that which has been revealed. And since they're not God, and since they can't look into the mind of God, how can they be held accountable for what is not known? God doesn't hold us accountable for things he hasn't revealed to us. He doesn't judge us by some super standard. He judges us by what he reveals. And so obviously it would have been unjust for Christ to condemn the Pharisees. But we know that's not the case. It's not unjust for Christ to condemn the Pharisees, because Christ is pointing out